section. Chick, would you like to come on up? And I think we're going to hear a little bit from Margaret a bit later.
Yes, indeed.
Can I pray for you?
Before yes, you please. Please.
Lord, I want to pray for Chick in his crisp white shirt, Lord, shining in front of us. Father, I pray that actually, as he stands up here, he would know complete freedom, Lord, to say what you've given him to say. And that you would give us receptive hearts, that he would know that he has our attention and that we're looking for what you have to say through him.
Amen. A verse based on Revelation, Emma, and none will ask what they have been, provided that their robes are clean. They shall come from the east, they shall come from the west, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Hence the white shirt. I think I've been preaching for 50 years, not non-stop, you understand, but several times over that period. And I think maybe four or five times I've preached a series on Nehemiah. But I confess to you today that I've usually skipped chapter 5, much to my detriment and to the detriment of the congregation. It's one of those chapters that at first glance seems a little bit less exciting than the previous chapters. Already in following through the book of Nehemiah, we've seen Nehemiah facing a series of different challenges. He receives the news of the sorry state of Jerusalem and the challenge is, what is he going to do about it? And then there's the challenge of how to persuade the king of Persia to release him from his palace duties so that he can return to his homeland. And then, of course, he faces the administrative and logistical challenges of actually building the walls. And, of course, there's that ongoing, constant challenge from outside, the threat of impending attack from enemies like Sanballat and Tobiah and the Ammonites, words and names with which I'm sure you are familiar as you've followed through this. And chapter 5 can seem like just a little bit of domestic difficulty. Actually, this may be the biggest threat of all to Nehemiah and the people of God. This is a chapter that spells out for us, I think, what it means individually to be a man or woman of God and what it means collectively to be the people of God. So listen, if you will, please, to Nehemiah Chapter 5.
Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields and vineyards to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, and we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered on them in my mind, and then I accused the nobles and officials. "You are charging your fellow Jews, your own people, interest." So I called a large meeting to deal with it. I said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only to have them sold back to us." They were silent because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are all lending the people money and grain, but let's stop charging them interest. Give them back their fields and vineyards, their olive groves and houses, as well as the interest you are charging them, 1% of all money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not make any more demands on them. We will do as you say. So I summoned the priests, and I made the nobles and officials take an oath to keep their promise. And I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, may God shake out of their houses and possessions anyone who doesn't keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. This, the whole assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people kept their promise.
Amen. Thank you. What a great and powerful passage of scripture. When we were praying this morning up in one of the upstairs rooms, it was David Rawls who, with a masterly use of the art of alliteration, prayed that the welcome, the worship, and the word this morning would all be significant. I like alliteration. I like alliteration, especially when you've got a lot of things to remember. So by your leave, I'm going to use a fair bit of alliteration this morning to try and unpack this splendid chapter. I want to begin by thinking about Nehemiah. For some reason, he's okay there. He's not okay on that one. That's fine. Just ignore what I've said. I'm Nehemiah and the concern of the moment. What is the concern that's facing the people of Israel? Now, I like the way that passage of scripture started. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry. Now, if a bunch of men complain about something, don't worry. You can usually ignore it. Because men do a lot of complaining. They're always chuntering about something. But when their wives join them in the outcry, shut up and sit up and listen. They got something worth complaining about. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. Now, let me just kind of paint the scene for you. The building work was almost at an end, and they had done it in record time, so there would inevitably be a level of exhaustion amongst the workers. That often happens when we collaborate on a big church project. It happens with churches when they move into new buildings. It can sometimes leave everybody very tired. The building work is almost at an end. You need to remember, too, that those who had built the wall had been recruited from a fairly wide area, which meant they would have to sacrifice and give up their normal trades in order to devote themselves to the building of the wall, for which they probably received no payment. You need to know, too, that they had undergone a period of famine and that the emperor, the king of Persia, had raised the taxation. So these people were really struggling financially. What had happened, and this was a custom in the Near East at that time, some of these families had been forced to sell their daughters into slavery in order to get by. That's a pretty bad scene. But worst of all is this fact, that there were Jews who were lending money to their fellow Jews in desperate need at exorbitant rates of interest, directly in contravention of God's law, which said, when we lend money, we don't charge interest. This is a serious threat. The threats from Sanballat and Tobiah and those around them were serious, but this, I suspect, was even more serious because this could threaten the very fabric of the community. Here is a truth that I want to give you. Please try not to be too shocked when this goes up on the screen. God's people don't always behave like God's people. The biggest threat facing the Christian church in Britain today is not militant atheism. Who cares what Richard Dawkins and that bunch of loonies say? Never going to affect us. It is not the rise of Islam. It is not the fact that we live in an increasingly secularized society. The biggest threat to the church today is that the people of God don't always behave like the people of God. Disciples of Jesus don't always live like Jesus. Let's nail it here. You don't always behave like the people of God. I don't always behave like God's man. A friend of ours is on the staff of a large church in Peterborough, and we managed to have dinner with them the other week down in London. And she told us that one Saturday morning recently, they were out handing out leaflets advertising their services. And she offered one to a man who said, "Is this about church?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "No way," and hurried off. And she said she did something that she doesn't normally do in the street. She ran after this man. And she said to him, "Sorry, I've got to ask you, who's hurt you?" For the next 40 minutes, he told her about the hurts he'd received in church. God's people don't always behave like God's people. So you better know that. There's a couple of things to add to it, by the way. You will never find the perfect church. And if by any chance you do, don't join it. You'll just spoil it. That's the concern of the moment. There is trouble amongst the Jewish people. Some of them are ill-treating their fellow Jews. Here's the second thing I want to point out. Is the compassion of this man, Nehemiah. Let me read you verse 6. "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind, and then I accused the nobles and officials, and I told them, 'You're charging your own people interest.' So I called together a large meeting to deal with them." Here is the compassion of Nehemiah. Let me point out to you that it begins with an emotional reaction. I was very angry. There are times when it's right to be angry. And when we see God's people deliberately not behaving like God's people, it's right to be angry. But I like what happened next, because the danger when you're angry is you storm in and you get it wrong. Nehemiah takes time for some intellectual reflection. "I pondered on this." The Holy Spirit sometimes just speaks to us in dramatic, powerful ways. But very often he works through our thinking and our pondering. And we should always give him the opportunity to do that. And then there's an active response. He's going to do something. Having got angry, having thought about it deeply, he is going to do something. And the something he does is he calls an open rally. I remember the situation some years ago, when I had to follow this particular pattern. I was a denominational leader, and we had one particular congregation that for years had been a problem. That's putting it mildly. And I had to go out and see them one day as the denominational leader, and there, the leaders of that particular congregation were there, and I had to sit for an hour and listen to this group of people emotionally beating up their leaders. And then they turned on me and said, "You're the guy in charge of all this. Something needs to be done about this." I was very angry, but I said to them, "You're right. So I'm going to go away and think and pray for a month, and then I will come back and tell you what's to be done." And then in a month, I came back with an active response, called them together and said, "You are so right. Something needs to be done. In a month's time, this congregation will close." Because frankly, if I'd known a sinner who got saved, I'd have sent them down the local pub for a bit of friendship rather than go to that place. I'm not sorry I did it, but I am glad I only did it once. But just sometimes, we need to be angry. We need to do something. So here's my truth that I want to give you. We need to stand for what is right, even when we stand alone. Because I would guess that everybody knew this was going on. This lending their own people money at exorbitant rates of interest, nobody spoke up. It was the Irish statesman Edmund Burke who said, "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing." I've seen churches go down the plug hole because the good people just sat. Are we having mic trouble? Yeah, shall I move to the handheld? Yeah. Okay. Thank you. That's the first time, Marg, you've asked me to speak louder. Note to self, this may never happen again. Let's move on, still using the aid of alliteration. Let's move on to the content of the meeting. This is a masterclass on how to deal with a difficulty. First of all, I want to suggest to you that there is an emphasis on community. Nehemiah says, "So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your own people." And they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Now, I don't think the reason for the meeting was to hold up these evildoers to scorn. The reason for the meeting was to gather the people of God together so that they set this problem firmly in the context of community. It is so easy to do things that damage our church. So easy. I may have told you before that my favorite movie, I'm something of a movie buff, I have sophisticated taste in movies, and my favorite is Stuart Little. The movie about the family who go to adopt a little boy and they end up adopting a mouse. A little mouse. If you haven't seen it, you've got to see it. Go home and buy it. But there's Stuart Little, just in case anybody doesn't know. Stuart is a little mouse and the family adopt him and he wears a little suit and drives a little car and all that kind of stuff. But the family have a large, long-haired cat who does not take to Stuart Little. And one day when the family are out, the cat sees his chance and grabs Stuart Little in his jaws. It's a poignant moment in the movie. Stuart Little's days are numbered, we think. However, just at that point, the family come back and the cat is forced to release Stuart from his jaws. And the dad says to the cat, "We don't eat family members." Some churches should have that written above the door. We don't eat family members. Now, when you get to verse 9, there are three wonderful truths compressed into verse 9. The first is an emphasis on morality. What you are doing is not right. There's no pussyfooting here. There's no fudging the issue. This is not right. I was somewhat annoyed to read a statement by a certain famous movie producer, recently discredited, a statement in the New York Times where he said, "Well, you see, I came of age in the 60s and 70s when all the rules about behavior and workplaces were different. That was the culture then." No, it wasn't. I'll tell you what culture is. Culture is when Scottish people march up and down and play bagpipes. It's a horrible noise, but that's the culture. Culture is when Welsh people get together and they sing. That's the culture. Culture is when Irish people do that dancing with their arms by their side. That's part of the culture. Culture is when English people automatically stand in a queue. That's culture. Abusing women, abusing anybody is just plain wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And don't give me fudgy stuff about it was part of the culture. Some things are right and some things are wrong. And sometimes we need to say that. And that's where he begins. What you're doing is not right. Then he has a neat little emphasis on theology. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of your God? Now, fear there is not a word meaning, you know, scared and cowering. What he's saying is, you know the character of our holy God, God of love and justice and mercy, a God who has called Israel in the Old Testament and his church today to be a holy people. What he's saying is, live out your theology. Live out what you know and believe about God. And then I like the way how he ends this verse. What you're doing is not right. He appeals to morality. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of the Lord? That's theology. And then an emphasis on credibility. What you're doing is not right. You should walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies. Do you get the point? When God's people don't live as God's people, it discredits the gospel. 2 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. If I cheated on my wife, it wouldn't just be a bad thing to do. And it wouldn't just discredit me. There are people, and there are some around, who've heard me preach over the years, and some of whom were touched and blessed and challenged. And some of them would say, well, if you can't trust him with that, how can we believe anything he said? It would discredit the gospel. Then he has an emphasis on duty. Give back to them immediately. This is verse 11. Their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you're charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. What Nehemiah is actually doing there, and we can easily miss it, is the language echoes the teaching in the Old Testament about the year of Jubilee. Where if people had to sell a family member into slavery or a field or to borrow money, it had to be returned to them after 7 years. Because you could not abuse those people. And what he's actually saying is, this is our duty as the people of God. I want to say this. I think sometimes there's a fair bit of nonsense talked about guidance. Now, don't misunderstand me. But I want to say, the Jews at this moment did not need a special word from God. They did not need specific guidance. They just needed to do what they knew was their duty. For 99% of my life, I don't need any special guidance. I don't need a special visitation by the Holy Spirit. I should live my life in accordance with the teaching of God's word. And if people did that, they wouldn't have to worry about guidance nearly so much. One more thing to say about the content of this meeting. There's a wonderful emphasis on ceremony. We'll give it back, they said. I bet they did. And we'll not demand any more from them. And then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to which they had promised. And then I love this. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. The gospel is not for disembodied spirits. The gospel is for flesh and blood human beings. And sometimes we need a bit of ceremony and ritual. Our Anglican brothers and sisters do it better than we in independent evangelical churches do. But why else did Jesus say, when you break bread and share this cup, do it in remembrance of me? And why does Paul say in writing to the Corinthians, when you do this, a wonderful phrase, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What a great sentence. It is the job of the preacher and teacher to proclaim the death and resurrection, rising again and coming again of the Lord Jesus. But it is also to be proclaimed in that wonderful, simple ceremony. And here's the truth I'd like you to get hold of. Belief and behavior are perfectly intermeshed in that moment when he gathered the people together. this is how you behave, because this is what you believe. And we will reinforce what you believe by a simple ceremony. Powerful. Powerful stuff. I'm nearly done. Last bit of alliteration to which I will subject you. The core of his motivation. What makes this man tick? What drives him to be what he is and what he does? What motivates him? I suggest to you that there are three things. The first is reverence for God. Verse 15. The earlier governors, those who came before Nehemiah, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. This is a man who lived his life in the public view, in the glare of public attention. But you know what? That's never stopped civic officials from cheating. There's things called cover-ups. You know the difference between Nehemiah and the governors who'd gone before him? He lives his life in the sight of God, out of reverence for God. There is nothing that I can say or do that is hidden from God's sight. There is nothing. I might hide it from you. I might, even though I can't imagine how I'd manage to do it, I might even manage to hide it from Margaret. Can't hide it from God. Reverence for God. Respect for others. He goes on to say, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Be it far from me to mention world politics, but what on earth was the World Health Organization thinking of when they made a dictator who has drained his country almost dry an ambassador of the World Health Organization? That's what happens to people in powerful positions if they're not careful. It can happen even to people in powerful positions in the church, that they forget respect for others. They forget that all those ordinary people in the eyes of God are every bit as important as they are. That position and prestige and status mean nothing. Here's a third thing. There's a funny little phrase in verse 19 that to our ears can sound arrogant, because Nehemiah says, he has a little prayer, remember me with favor, my God, for all I've done for these people. It's a bit like, you know, polishing the medal on your chest. But I suspect it's something much deeper than that. See, what Nehemiah is saying to God is that because of his obedience to the word of God, there is a righteousness deep in himself that comes from his reverence for God and the power of God's Spirit within him. What he's saying in effect is, Lord, I stand before you because my life is transparent and my conscience is clear. There is the world of difference between standing before God with all the mistakes we've made, because all of us will have a whole list of them when we stand before God. I can never stand before God and claim there are no mistakes, but you know what? I can stand before God on that great judgment day with no misgivings. We never reach a place in life where it becomes impossible for us not to sin. That's perfectionism. But surely, surely, we can reach a place by God's grace and by the indwelling of his Spirit where it is possible for us not to sin. Because if it isn't, all that God's able to do about sin is forgive it. You know what I'm saying? Of course we all make mistakes. Of course we all fall. We all have to apologize. Of course that we are imperfect. But it must be possible for God's people to stand before God with open arms and an open heart and nothing to hide. I am far from being a perfect husband. I'm still learning, 49 years in. But you know what? I got nothing to hide. And there's nothing you can ever tell Margaret that she'll say, oh, I never knew that. I got one last truth I want to leave with you. Is it showing up? Yeah. What would people see if they saw the real you? I believe that in this broken world that we've talked about, this flawed, sin-sick, fallen world, people, despite their cynicism, are longing to see women and men of integrity who make no claim to be perfect, but whose lives shine with a quality that challenges. Like somebody said, we must learn to live in such a way that it makes no sense unless there is a God. I want to pray for myself and for you this morning. Would you stand with me for a moment? And I want to pray that we will be men and women of integrity. If Nehemiah had not been the man he was, if Nehemiah had not spoken up, that situation would have gone on. And who knows what damage it would have done to the people of Israel. Damage that neither Sanballat or Tobiah or any of their motley crew could ever have done. Let me pray for you, please. Father God, we stand before you. Every one of us a sinner, but saved by your grace. Totally dependent on the blood of Jesus. Utterly dependent on the power of your Holy Spirit. But by your grace, with the power and potential to be men and women of integrity whose lives reflect the very life of Jesus himself. May we be the kind of men and women in whom those who do not know Jesus for themselves see Jesus in us and are drawn to him. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stay standing, shall we, Chick? Thank you ever so much. As we finish by singing, there is an opportunity, I guess, for us just to continue to offer ourselves to the Lord. And I think there's two particular things. There's a fresh sense of offering ourselves that we might be those people who really represent Jesus in the way he would want us to, whose lives and words and actions reflect a God of love and truth and justice and mercy and compassion. And I guess as well, though, as Chick has been speaking, probably many of us also are aware of how at different times and maybe in some specific ways, we know that we've fallen short and we failed to live in the way that God would really want us to and call us to. And the amazing thing is that we have an opportunity in a moment like this to reach out for his grace, to confess our sin, to ask him to forgive us, that as the Holy Spirit has convicted us of things, that we can invite him to forgive us and we can repent of that stuff and turn away from it and offer ourselves afresh to live by his power and his strength in a way that really does honor him and really does reflect him. So as we sing together, you might just want to sing, you might want to quietly just do your own business with God and just offer yourself to him afresh. Ask for his forgiveness for different things. Let's make this just a moment for us to respond to his word and respond to him.